I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3, John's Gospel chapter 3, and reading from verse 22 in the Church Bibles, that's page 888. Let's hear God's words. John chapter 3, verse 22 and following. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our cry to you is that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, let's look together at that passage. So John 3 and starting at verse 22. Let me situate it briefly. The start of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, the prologue, arguably some of the finest prose ever written. John sets out what he's planning to do in his biography of Jesus, and we know from near the end that his ambition is that those who read it should be persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and should believe in him. So that's John's great purpose. So verses 1 through 18, he sets out his program. Then he recounts Jesus starting to gather his band of disciples together. And then John structured the first part of his gospel around seven signs. Seven signs pointing to Jesus's deity and the work that Jesus had come to do. And the first of those signs, of course, the wedding of Cana at Galilee. So new wine can't fit in old wineskins, they'll burst, it'll be wrecked. Jesus telling them that he's come to bring something new, something quite different. And then you might remember at the end of the second chapter, John records that Jesus trusted no man because he knew what was in man's heart. And then straight into chapter 3, Nicodemus comes, the leading theologian in the world. He was the Sanhedrin's theologian, and they were the group of people who ran the nation that was God's people, admittedly under the supervision of Rome. But the theologian, the leading theologian in the world, comes to see Jesus. And remember, Jesus rebukes him. "Do you not understand? You must be born again. The Spirit..." And he gives the illustration of the wind blowing wherever it wants and so on. And so Jesus is saying to him, I am bringing the Spirit, and I will write God's truth into men's hearts. Jesus is better than the old wine. He's better, dare I say, in this sense than the old covenant. He brings the Spirit. And now we have Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? Do you want to have a go? Am I allowed to ask questions? I've done it to you before. Which was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? Okay, I've got a bid for Elijah. John the Baptist. We'll go with John the Baptist. Why do I say John the Baptist? Because Jesus said, amongst those who've ever lived, the sons of men who've ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Admittedly, John the Baptist is kind of a transitioning figure, but nevertheless, he ministers, as it were, as the final Old Testament prophet. As I reflect on that, I thought the obvious answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I guess we'll put John there for this morning. So John has had this remarkable ministry. Now, I don't know how excited you are about Brexit here. Perhaps you're completely fed up with Brexit. People are wondering what the news channels will do after Brexit's happened or not happened. What will they talk about? Well, they found lots of things to talk about before, so I've no doubt they will continue. But here's the point. It's all getting a bit tense. If you had been alive at this time in the history of Israel, it was all getting a bit tense. In the intertestamental period, as they call it, the 400 years between the last prophet, as it were, of the Old Testament and the arrival of John the Baptist, there had been a lot going on in Israel. They'd had to fight off the Greeks unsuccessfully, and after they'd been subdued by the Greeks, which is why the New Testament is written in Greek, they then had to try and fight off the Romans. They'd had a reasonably successful period under the Maccabees, where they'd held some of Rome off. But by this period, they were firmly under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And they wanted freedom. They wanted rebellion. They wanted God's promises fulfilled. They wanted God to do what he'd said he would do for them, that they would be the greatest nation on earth, a nation that showed to the world what God's people, under God's law, in God's place, would look like, a truly blessed nation. They wanted that. Desperately, they wanted that. Didn't quite understand what it meant, but they desperately wanted it. And at the time that Jesus lived, speculation about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that God was going to send, they were all looking for. Is it Elijah? No, it's not. I'm not Elijah. Are you the greater prophet that Moses said would come after him? John says, no, I'm not him either. It was at fever pitch, this idea that now God was going to do something. And so when John the Baptist came, the ground was very fertile. And so it is that John is baptizing, as we read here at Enon near Salem. There's lots of water there for him to baptize with. I'm having trouble with your microphone and my glasses here. I don't know whether I can jam it in underneath or something. Right, that might stay on. He's having this time of baptism and so on. He's calling the people to repentance. And the whole of Jerusalem, in fact, the whole of Judea, has come out to be baptized. Now, I don't know what the equivalent is down here in Southampton. I think when the QE2 sailed, did any of you go down and watch the QE2 sailing? Was that impressive? Yeah, good, very good. I'd have liked to have been there. I don't know, football matches, I never go to football, I don't know. But something where people get really excited, perhaps the Remainer march in London. Oh, I had mentioned Brexit again. Now I must stop. Something where everybody's really, really engaged and excited and they're there. And that's what's happening with John. And John's assembled at this team of acolytes, disciples around him, and they're so thrilled. God's going to do something amazing. John's an amazing, charismatic leader. And then they see another rabbi, and John has endorsed this other rabbi. And the people more and more are going to him. John's star is waning. Jesus' star is ascendant. And the disciples are not happy. And then compounding their unhappiness, we read in verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Have many of you been out to the Holy Land? Did you notice the large number of washing facilities that they had, all the bathing pools, and sometimes individual bathing pools, sometimes larger pools? For the Jew, when I was in London, we attended an interfaith event that was hosted by Camden Council, and it was held in a mosque, an Islamic cultural centre. And you know, I do not jest when I tell you that the guy who is in charge of this centre, not the imam, but the kind of administrator, I guess, he gave us a half an hour slideshow on their bathroom. Their bathroom was incredible. And Saudi Arabia had provided almost unlimited funds. Their bathroom, which was the entire ground floor of this building, was marble inlaid with fantastic foot washing and hand washing and any other washing thing you wanted, just row after row after row. It reminded me when I was a young cadet going over to Germany into a German barracks that predated the Second World War. The entire ground floor of this barracks was bath after shower after sink. It went on as far as the eye could see. Well, they'd done this in the bottom of this Muslim cultural center because for them, washing is such a deal. Before you pray, you've got to do your ritual washing and so on. Well, the Jews were just the same. You've got to be ritually clean before you can approach God in prayer. And so they had all these bathing pools and so on. And this Jew is quite tense about the whole thing, and he has this debate with John's disciples over purification. And somehow in that discussion, the issue of Jesus and his baptism must have come up, because they come to John, verse 26, and they said to him, Rabbi, and do you notice they don't give Jesus a name? They don't. They're not prepared to give him a name. They say, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John, you've shot yourself in the foot. You're the great guy. You're the one making it all happen. And now, because you endorsed that bloke, we're not getting our disciples anymore. They're going to him. Competition. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we were able to say, in our church, in Netley Fellowship, there's never any competition. No, no. We're all single-heartedly united in peace and perfect fellowship. We never have any disagreements. Everything is perfect sailing. I've been a Christian long enough to know that if that is your case, the Lord bless you more and more. But there are many fellowships where it's not. Even Paul had to write to the early church and warn them about people who love the preeminence. They wanted to be out front and center. We know one church where the selection of a new hymn book caused people to resign membership. Another church where they replaced the chairs. They had chairs, don't know how much they were like this because I only saw the new ones. They bought new ones, very expensive, from America. I'm not saying anything about Americans now, but these were quite big chairs. When you clip them together, they would clip together, and where there were two chairs before, you could now seat three people. Very excited about their chairs. One couple said, we are so upset about the choice of chairs, we are leaving. Really? Really? Sadly, one could just multiply examples, you know, even the color of paint on the walls, the carpet on the floor, people going, no, my view is more important than fellowship with fellow believers over matters that frankly are trivial. Surely the color of the walls and the carpet is trivia. Surely it is. We had one Sazra supporter who wrote to me and said, I warned you some time ago that if you didn't use only the authorized version, I would cut my giving in half as a warning. And then if you continued not to use other versions other than the AV, I would stop supporting you. And I now write you my final warning letter. Unless you use only the authorized version, you will receive no support from me. And I wrote back to him. I realized it was probably mission impossible. But I wrote back to him and I said, you know, my brother, please could we consider for a moment? It's the gospel going to men and women who have never heard on one hand, and on the other hand, a determination to use a Bible that is now 400 years old amongst people for whom a decent proportion are functionally illiterate. What's the priority? What's the priority? And he decided it was using a 400-year-old version of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we've got to examine our hearts. Surely we've got to examine our hearts. Where are we in this? Where are you with what you consider to be important? What is it that you're competing over? There's one thing I would encourage you to compete over. The writer to the Hebrews says that we are to stir one another up to works of love and service. And I would urge you to compete in works of love and service, distributing leaflets, visiting the sick, cooking meals, whatever it is in your life here that needs to be done. Compete to do that. But God keep us from competing about things that make us and our opinion trump the gospel. May that never be. May that never be. And John gets it perfectly right. Verse 30, he must increase, I decrease. And you know, in the original there, we don't get it so strongly in the translation here. He must increase. And the Greek means it is absolutely, fundamentally essential that he must increase. And conversely, I decrease. And why is it so fundamentally, essentially necessary? Because that is God's plan, God's purpose. That everything is waiting until all Jesus' enemies are made his footstool, and then he will be all in all. It is necessary in the sense that it will, without question, happen that Jesus will be exalted over all. And whether you want to or not, you will decrease. You will decrease. In that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. Praise God. So may I give you a challenge for this week ahead? Please accept this as a brotherly love challenge. Each morning when you wake up, before you get out of bed, ask the Lord this. Gracious Lord, today, so help me, that Jesus will increase and I will decrease. May God help us to do that. John answers, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Who here has been a best man? Excellent. So I've got some very experienced hands here. Okay. In our culture, the best man is supposed to make sure that everything runs okay on the day. If you're exchanging rings, you've got to tip up there and have the rings in your pocket and so on. you have to make a speech and try and be nice and kind and so on without causing too much upset. In this culture, the friend of the bridegroom, whom we would think of as the best man, actually had a more significant ceremonial part to play. So perhaps those of you know a little bit about how they did weddings in first century Israel. It was a lot more public than it is now. It lasted a lot longer than it is now. And the culmination of the wedding was actually the consummation of the marriage, effectively in a tent or in a space that had been set aside for it. Now, in order to make sure that that happened, the best man would make sure that the bride was waiting within this private space and that the groom was led to it. And then they would go in and they would celebrate their nuptials. And that, as it were, was the climax of the wedding. Now, in making those arrangements, it would be possible that the best man, the friend of the groom, and the bride might become quite intimate. And to guard against that, the cultural custom was that a best man could never marry a woman for whom he had performed this function. So suppose that I was best man to Dan. And so I led you on your wedding night in to marry your lovely wife. And then you died. Piano fell on you, sadly killed. And so your wife is now a widow. And I think, well, she's a super wife, and I would like a wife. So this looks like an opportunity. Now, forgive me. Under their regulations, that was completely forbidden. And let me illustrate to you that this was actually quite widespread in the Middle East in the first century and before. Turn with me to Judges 14. You remember, Samson is determined to marry against his parents' best judgment, and he sets this riddle for the guys there. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet, and they can't do it, they can't sort it out. So they go to the bride, and they say to her, you've got to get the truth out of him, otherwise we've got to provide him, you know, the cost of the bet. And in the end, she manages to get it out of him, and they go to Samson and say, you know, what is sweeter than honey, what is stronger than a lion? And he says to them in chapter 14 of Judges, verse 18, if you'd not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And 19, the spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he goes off, and he slays 30 guys and gets all their garments. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. He didn't consummate the wedding. So all the normal things had happened up to this point, but then he's so furious with what's happened that he storms off home. And then verse 15, after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. I am now going to consummate the wedding. Her father said, verse 2:15, I really thought you had utterly hated her, so I gave her to your best man, your companion. Please take her sister, she's much prettier than all the rest. And Samson says, verse 3, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. This time, it's not me just solving my problem of needing 30 changes of clothing because I've lost a bet. This time what I do is entirely justified. And do you see verse 8? When the Philistines said, he sets fire to all their fields and so on. When the Philistines say, verse 8, who has done this? They said, Samson, the son of the Lord of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion, his best man. And do you see what the Philistines do? Their anger isn't against Samson. The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. It was so wrong for the bride to be given to the best man that even they recognize this, and in their brutal way, they resolve it by burning the father and the bride. Now, that's what's happening. That's the cultural background to this. John is saying, 28, you yourselves bore your witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. I'm not the bride. I'm the one who's sent before the groom to bring the groom to the bride. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bride and the groom, they're the ones who go together. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's completely bought into the wedding and his responsibility to unite bride and groom. Therefore, John says, this joy of mine is now complete. It's the great picture of the New Testament, isn't it? That the church is Christ's bride. And the Father is preparing a bride for his Son, which will ultimately be a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And John the Baptist is taking the groom, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and bringing him to the bride so that the wedding can take place. And John's saying, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to interfere in this. I have a duty to perform, and then I stand back. He must increase, and I decrease. The friend of the groom, the best man, is completely bought into the joy of the union between the groom and the bride. That is his consuming passion when it comes to what is happening in the wedding. And I think the application for this must be along these lines, that at best we are the bride and we want to see the bride brought safely into the arms of the groom. In other words, brothers and sisters, how important to you is it that this wedding that God has designed between Jesus and the church is actually successfully completed? What are you doing to facilitate or hinder that? Let me ask you men, if I may, because perhaps we seldom think or less frequently think of it this way. How much do you love Jesus? Not admire him or think that he did a wonderful thing or even recognize that you're hugely dependent on his grace and mercy. How much do you love him? Those of you who are married, the best of your marriage is a weak illustration or foretaste of the bonding between Jesus and us. Do you love Jesus in any way like you love your wife? Here's the perfect groom and the perfect bride in God's grace. And we long to see them gloriously united. It's my profound privilege this morning to stand in front of you and say, Jesus is altogether lovely. And he's coming to find his bride. And brother and sister, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you're part of his church, this is his great purpose for you, that you should love and serve your husband, the King. And if you're here this morning, then you don't know any of this and you don't see any beauty in the Lord Jesus and you know that you certainly don't love him, whatever that means, then there is a profound warning here for you. This is the purpose for why Jesus came. And to be outside of that purpose is immensely serious and solemn. And that's what John goes on to now. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. I think John's warning them. You can have an earthly perception of this, an earthly perspective. You can get it profoundly wrong. He doesn't use cosmos here. He uses a Greek word for the earth, which is neutral. So lots of people can say wise things. Lots of people say good things. But it doesn't mean ultimately that they're true in this way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He alone bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And yet even John can say no one receives his witness. But who does receive his testimony, verse 33, sets his seal to this. God is true. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives spirit without measure. Here is this extraordinary groom coming, and he speaks profound truth because he comes from an extraordinary place to accomplish an extraordinary mission. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus has control of all. And consequently, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The corollary, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let me apply that briefly as I close. When you mix certain chemicals and water, there's an instantaneous reaction, and it can be quite violent. And in chemistry classes, that's always the exciting moment, isn't it, when the teacher nearly blows him or herself up doing this experiment. It's what happens when you bring together certain chemicals and water. What happens when you bring a human who is self-centered, even the kindest, nicest human, who is living a life for themselves, without reference to God, what happens when you bring that person into the presence of Almighty God is wrath. That's the reaction. Even the nicest, kindest human being living apart from God is spitting in the face of his or her maker. But generally, we don't have to worry about the nicest, kindest human. We're talking about ourselves. And if we have any self-perception, any ability to evaluate ourselves, we know actually that in our heart lies the seed of the worst. I stand here before you this morning to say that had I been a German, living in Germany in the 30s, without Christ, I'm convinced I would have been SS. I would have been completely bought into the whole Nazi thing. I know that because I can see it in my heart, that the temptation, the tendency is there. And it always staggers me when I have to argue for the fallenness of mankind. I mean, look at the world. It's a shambles. And that's not because there are lots of good people struggling to be nice to one another. It's because there are lots of humans struggling with selfishness and greed and ambition. It's horrid. It's horrid. We're very privileged to live in a country that still has rule of law and so on. But if you're here this morning and you've not yet seen that Jesus is the perfect, glorious groom, that he is the saviour of the world, that he brings life, my friend, it's not that you're in a neutral place. It's that when you meet God, the consequence will be judgment and wrath. Isn't it interesting that John wants to make that point, makes it so clearly when he's dealing with his disciples, God seeking earnest men who wanted to see God's will done. And so as I close this morning, may I urge you to reflect on what John's warning us about here. To know Christ is to know eternal life, but not to know him is death.